This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and it's good for us at the end of the summer season, before we go into winter, to pause and give thanks. Now, normally what people give thanks for is all the outward blessings that God has given to us. The harvest, the food, family, homes, and all those things that we are blessed with. But the greater gifts are the gifts on the inside. The grace that God gives us within us. And I am going to read of one of those graces for which we should give thanks. And that is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul begins his letter with the usual thanksgiving, but on an unusual note, when he says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience." In other words, what Paul is thanking God for is the fact that in serving God, he can do it with a clean conscience. We should pause and ask, do we thank God for a clear conscience? Now, last Sunday, we began the journey of exploring the story of conscience in the human life. And we saw how important it was, because it was part of that operating system that God has built into our heart, into our mind, by which we can know right and wrong and relate to Him. Without it, we're dead, totally dead. And how precious it is to have a clear conscience. Now, what we're going to do today is finish our exploration of the experience of conscience, but now exploring it within the Christian life. And we know that the Christian life, for all its blessedness, is nonetheless a journey through this world with a lot of snares and pitfalls. And the conscience gets involved in all of them. So we are going to continue that story this morning. So before we do it, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the Father of spirits. And while we thank you for all the good things that you have showered upon us in our bodies, we thank you for this country. We thank you for its wonderful geography and its riches. We even thank you for the fact that you have supported it thus far with government overruling wickedness in high places to enable us to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence. And all godliness includes meeting as a church in the name of our Lord Jesus and together calling upon you and being able to testify to the great mediating work between one God and man, the one man, Christ Jesus. We thank you for salvation. We also thank you, above all now, for that inner work of the Holy Spirit, in which we're clean before you, accepted, forgiven, in which we're enabled to live with a good conscience. And we can live right from within, beginning to hear your word of judgment on our deeds. Well done, good and faithful servant. We know that we have to wait to the end for that final verdict, but we can live with a good conscience before you now, and it places us under an open heaven to worship you and to pray with confidence to live for you. And now we pray that as we explore this, that you would deepen our insight, give us wisdom, that we can grow in the knowledge of God, a knowledge that has to come right from within our heart and involves our conscience. So bless us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Last Sunday, we looked at how God has created all human beings with that basic operating system, which has three parts or three functions to it. The one is the work of the law written on the heart, and that would be the principle of the moral code, that we, in the purposes of life as we shape them in the heart, are duty-bound to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. And then God added to that a faculty of judgment, so that not only are we engaged with the principle of God's law for life, we're also engaged with the principle of God's judgment, and that is the conscience. It really kicks in when we act contrary to our moral knowledge written on our hearts, what we have on our hearts. And it measures us against that which is internal to us. And when we sin, The conscience speaks with a feeling that is deeper than our common emotions and feelings. And right at that heart level, the judgment call is made, and it makes us feel condemned. It actually touches us right from within with a sense, a feeling of wrath against us. And while sin hates it, our flesh hates it, it's a tremendous gift because it holds us to God's judgment. Because in the end, we will all be judged. And God is giving us a chance to clean up, to clear up, to reconcile to God. But then God has given us a third component to this operating system, and that is our mind, our rational faculty and power. That now we have to figure out what course of action are we going to plot? And we are engaged with having to justify our decisions, trying to prove to ourselves and to others that what we're doing is the right thing to do in the moment. And it is what guides us in what we do. But once again, once we have taken that step of action, the conscience comes in as a second knowledge. Here we're not in control, strikes us at the heart, engages us in our action with God's judgment, and the conscience once again testifies to the work of the law written on our heart. And that is how we operate, and God will only work with us, even in saving us, in the way He created us. God will never save what He did not create. Creation alone gives God the title to redeem us. And I think this is something that we really have to keep in mind because, you know, one of the features of the present-day thinking is we think we can override creation and get God to save us and bless us, contradicting the way He created us. No. God will never be reconciled to us in our sin. He reconciles us to Himself in His righteousness, and that begins with our conscience. So God has set us up. And then we saw last Sunday that layered over or written over that work of the law in the heart with our operating system, commands, instructions are added. The first is the instruction of parents to children, because parents represent God to their children. And if you want to explore that theme, read Proverbs chapter 1 to 9, and how the parents urge the young man as he's leaving the home. What you have been taught, what you have learned in a godly home, write it on your heart. In other words, we gave you instruction that matches the work of the law in your heart. Yours is the duty now to take that instruction and write it on the heart and develop your moral reasoning and make it your guide in the purposes of life as you shape your active life with responsibility. But of course, we also know that parents can mess it up and get kids intuitively to write a lot of garbage law and instruction over that. And that's why being a parent is such an awesome business. All parents should carry out their role with fear and trembling, because yours is the first hand, as it were, to write over that work of the law and to form the conscience. Now, added to that is religion. And of course, for us, that begins in earnest with God giving the Ten Commandments, His law. Again, it's God's law. Now, added to that function of the law written on the heart, and without the moral law encoded in the heart, the principle of without the conscience, without reasoning in a moral way, we could never fathom or comprehend the Ten Commandments. Try to teach your cat the Ten Commandments. Your parrot might be able to recite them, but you know what? He doesn't know what he's talking about. You have to be a human with this operating system to really receive God's law. And of course, that exposes something in the heart of man, how messed up we are within because of sin. See, sin does not remove this operating system. Sin does not take away the fact that we're made in the image of God. Sin twists everything and messes it all up. And so the need now for Jesus Christ to come and for God to take over and to redeem us from ourselves and from our sin. And so the gospel comes in. And you know, the gospel itself now, for those who are believers, comes in as a new law in which the law of God is written on our hearts. And for a Christian, the way of Christ, the way of the Lord in the gospel now gets added to the work of law on our heart, and our conscience begins to be formed by it. And that's why a Christian's conscience is sensitive in a way that a non-Christian's conscience is not. Now, you see, this journey now, as it's picked up when we become Christians, it begins with the experience of receiving a cleansed, a purified conscience. You see, when God washes away our sin, He doesn't simply remove sins in His mind in the sense that He has held those sins against us to judge us for them. And God, no doubt through the blood of Jesus, removes that from the way He thinks of us. So sin is removed before Him, before His eyes. But it's also washed away from within us, the way we feel ourselves in our heart. And this is again where the conscience comes in. And the Bible speaks of our consciences being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we saw that last week from Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And I would just like to line us up now for what it means to have a pure conscience, purified by the blood of Jesus. You see, in sin, we break the law. Conscience strikes and places us under the sentence of death, of judgment, cut off from the relationship of life from God. But we keep on living. We keep on praying. We keep on striving. We keep on grasping, hanging on to life. And do you realize what's happening? We're contradicting God's judgment. We're not surrendering and saying, "Lord, I'm dead before you. I surrender to your judgment." No, we fight against it to try to contradict that judgment, to justify ourselves, to shove it aside, to keep pressing forward with the very determination and purpose of sin. And not only have we broken the law, now we're trashing God's judgment. And you know what's happening to our conscience? Getting massively defiled, impure. When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into the world and dying for our sins and rising again, all of a sudden now we can relate to God in a way that no longer contradicts His law and His judgment, and it no longer contradicts the inner law, the work of the law, and our conscience. Because we say, "God, we have broken your law," and we've actually broken what we have of that law in our heart. We say, "God, your judgment against us is right. We now must present ourselves to you under the sentence of death, and we no longer try to manipulate justice and judgment, defy, override the conscience, override God's judgment, but we surrender ourselves in death and say, 'Oh God, we can only have a relationship with you as judge under your judgment. Here we are, dead in our sins.'" What a change of mind. The third part of our operating system, the way we think, that we no longer self-justify and rationalize and fight with God and try to reconcile God to ourselves, but we truly surrender to God. People fight against it because they know at that point they're helpless. God's judgment is upheld against them. But blessed are those who can confess their sin, because now God gives them the blood of Jesus, that through the death of Jesus, they have the gift of being released from their past existence under a broken law, being reconciled to God in His judgment, and to receive from God as judge, upholding His own judgment against sin, now a relationship in which God says, "You're right in relationship to me, reconciled to me, and I give you life." And we can emerge and we can feel that our conscience now is clean. You know, that whole sense internally in which we're messed up and throwing and pitting ourselves against God and His law. It's all washed away, and you feel clean. And you know, it bursts forth in confession, not just that Jesus is Lord, but we confess our sin. It bursts forth that sense of purification in the songs that we sing, that we are the only people in the world of all religions or philosophies who actually can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Why do we sing up the fact that we've been sinners under the wrath of God? as part of our eternal praise to God. That song will continue for all eternity because the angels in the book of Revelation are never heard singing. Angels around the throne of God only shout. The cherubim boom, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels shout, glory and honor and blessing and power belong to God and the Lamb. But it's the redeemed saints that sing. We add the song to heaven. And that song will keep the theme of sin alive for all eternity. Why? Because it comes out of the experience of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to redeem us from our sins. And, you know, for all eternity, our worship will well up out of a cleansed and purified conscience, an experience that the angels in heaven have never had, the experience of sins forgiven. It brings music into heaven before the very throne of God. And so we as Christians, after that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, emerge with a song, "It is well with my soul." We now have the joy of our salvation, which ultimately is going to come down to its root, the joy of a purified conscience. Let me give one gospel note. You will never know that joy unless you present yourself to God with an evil self-consciousness. Only when it finally weighs down on you that you are a sinner, an evil person, having thrown your whole existence against God to destroy the relationship of life. And then you say that Jesus did not die for me because I'm good, I'm lovable, but because I'm sinful and evil. You confess your sin and you glorify God in his judgment against yourself. You uphold God's judgment rather than your ego and your justification. And you surrender yourself at the cross. In all honesty and truth, now, to have the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, wash you from within. And you know, every true Christian, one way or another, will know that some get that in a very dramatic and traumatic experience of soul struggle. Others, it happens very quietly, but it nonetheless is deep and real. And this is what unites us in our relationship with God. Now, you see, once our conscience is purified, our sins are forgiven. Now the Bible calls us to live with a good conscience. Now, a good conscience in the Bible is brought about in us by what we would call good works. That if a purified conscience deals with our relationship with God vertically, a good conscience comes now from the way we act with integrity. And it largely happens within the moral order of human relationships and the way we relate to people. This continues, the conscience continues in the Christian life. Now, I'm going to just summarize what a good conscience consists of, and then we're going to go into our storyline. The first thing is, there is the moral order or the ethics of our salvation. And this is covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 7. And that is, Christ died for our sins to redeem us from our sins. And it is fixed that we now must live by the ethics of our redemption. And those actions that are morally wrong, spiritually wrong, sinful, such as idolatry and sorcery and sexual immorality of all stripes and colors, such as stealing and even covetousness and all those things that are in and of themselves sinful actions that violate and break the relationships of life. Christ died to wash us clean from them. And it is our duty now in the body, as it were, to wash our bodies, our life, as we live it out in this world of those behaviors. And you'll never have a good conscience as a Christian unless you live by the ethics of the cross, the ethics of salvation. And the law is very simple. The sins for which Christ died are sins that you must remove, clean up. And then Christ died in order that we might be righteous before God in a right relationship with him. And now we have the duty of our freedom and liberation to rightwise our actions in relation to people. But then there's another terrain. Once we have opened that, another terrain, a field opens up to us. And that is in the area of our freedom where the things themselves that we do are neither right nor wrong in themselves. But we still have to make decisions as to what we're going to do with these things. And here now we have to go deeper and maintain a good conscience by taking up the way Jesus Christ made his decisions in dying for our sins and begin to make our decisions that way. And so I might feel that I have the freedom to use Paul's example from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to eat meat offered to idols. And I can do it without a defiled conscience because I just say the idol is nothing. The meat is God's creation. I'll eat it to the glory of God. Who cares if a pagan is sitting beside me and eating it in the bondage of idolatry? I'm free in my thinking and my intuition, and I can glorify God in that. Fair enough. But another Christian might still have a lot of sensitivities built into that deeper level of intuition and feeling, and it's right into his conscience that meat still is defiled. And he can't quite sit down, let's say in a banquet hall within an idol's temple, and sit down with the pagans and actually eat that meat. Okay? And Paul clearly shows that, hey, listen, righteousness is not about whether we eat meat or whether we don't. This is the heir of our freedom. We have to give each other the freedom, but we should not compel and force a Christian to act contrary to his conscience and that inner consciousness of what this meat is in relation to God. He should only eat if in his mind he has the correct theology, the thinking of faith, and in his conscience he sorted himself out at that deeper level that he's totally free right from within his heart and conscience to eat. And if he's not, don't use social pressure to pressure a Christian to act contrary to his conscience, because then you ruin him. And so this is where we are going to pick up our journey. Now, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. And the first thing we learn is that a Christian can have a weak conscience, and their conscience being weak, Paul says. So we might ask, what is a weak conscience? We've kind of covered it, but I'm just going to review it. Every Christian in mind, intellectually, and in heart, by faith, knows there's only one God, and everything comes from God. Everything comes through Jesus Christ. And the whole creation and everything in it is God's. We also know that an idol is nothing. It's a non-God. And therefore, we can truly say that an idol actually cannot transform or change the substance of God's creation. So we can discount the idol and we can take what God has created. I mean, we do this every day because we know in the business world, you'd be surprised at how every dollar you handle has been handled by evil. Do you realize that there's a good chance that every dollar bill you handle has the trace of narcotics on it? True. It comes to you. And if you judged its purity by the fingerprints on it, you wouldn't want to touch it. And yet we can say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I can just use whatever and I am free. But you know, there are Christians who all of a sudden feel, no. They struggle with the way everything is defiled in the world and by the world. And we as Christians still struggle with this issue. And now a weak conscience is this, that I have to act on the basis of God's law written on my heart, but I have to place myself under the judgment of conscience, which judges me in terms of consistency of action with God's law written on my heart, and I have to act with my reasoning. And I am to keep that triangle together in whole. And if in my reasoning, I can decide for one reason to barge ahead with an action where I'm not really there in my conscience, having cleaned up my deeper moral intuitions, what is happening is my conscience now proves to be weak. Proves to be weak in two ways. One is, while I know an idol is nothing, or while I know this theologically, my conscience, the way I feel about it, my self-consciousness in it, just can't go along with what I intellectually know to be correct at that level. And so it holds me back. It's also weak in the sense that when I see other Christians acting in their freedom and I want to socialize with them and have fellowship with them and I don't want to be left out, I can't stand against that social pressure. And so I want to go along with them and then I go along violating my sensitivity about my relationship with God. And so I cave into social pressure and I violate my relationship with God. But without that social pressure, I can't go along with the proper doctrine and theology of creation and things and the way Jesus Christ has cleaned up all things. I'm a weakened person in conscience. Now you see, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that if you force a Christian to go ahead with that weaker conscience, you defile his conscience. And that's the next word in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, you see, the conscience is weak. But with a weak conscience, if the Christian just does not do what he can't do with a clear conscience, but he's strong enough to resist going along with social pressure put on him, he can actually have a clean conscience in his weakness. But if he is forced, and often by other Christians, to move ahead and do what goes against his conscience becomes defiled. Now, you might ask, what exactly is defilement? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The way I illustrate it is this. If you, let's say, want someone to bring some soil, some dirt to your place, perhaps to spread it over your lawn, and you see that the dirt is mixed with broken glass and rusty nails, and a lot of junk, you would say that's dirty dirt. In other words, there is such a thing as clean dirt, and that is if it is only soil, it's clean. But if a thing gets mixed up with what is contrary to it, it's defiled. Do you see that? So you can get clean dirt, or you can have dirty dirt. Now, let's bring that to our conscience. My conscience, on the one hand, is my moral sensitivity, that sense of judgment, and it can be clean, it can work, without it being contradicted. But if I'm forced to act contrary to that conscience, all of a sudden I get messed up, mixed up. You know, it's the right thing to go along with Christians. You feel like I shouldn't be penalized, I shouldn't be left out, but you go along with it, and then, of course, you have a judgment against this, and a person who gets a defiled conscience usually kind of gets conflicted, even in his moral thinking, between two condemnations. If I go along with them, I feel condemned in my relationship with God because I'm not clean on that. If I don't go along with them, then all of a sudden, I pull out and I break commitments. My yes becomes a no, and I just become all mixed up. Have you ever been there? And you find yourself in this jam. Now, Paul says at that point, you are stumbled. In your walk with the Lord, you have fallen because God has saved you as he made you with the work of the law in the heart, the conscience, and your mind. And he wants you to keep it all together in each step of the way. Christ has purified your conscience and set you up clean again. And now, through your actions, you're being tripped up. You really can't walk consistently in the Lord. Your conscience is defiled. Now, it's at this point that conscience trouble becomes a church problem. Because on the one hand, if we are about people's spiritual well-being and health, we better be a church that nurtures, cultivates, and protects a clear conscience. We don't want to violate people at that deep inner level so they lose their moral sensitivity and they become inwardly defiled people. And what that means is the church, as the family of God, should be protective. Now, that means that even if the majority Christians can practice a certain liberty, they should not bully or force a Christian who still isn't there to simply join in to conform. But they should protect them and say, you should only move ahead with our freedoms and liberties if you grow into this action as a whole person. Now, what that also means is that we don't simply grow intellectually. I got the best biblical interpretation. I've got the best theology. and I can teach you, and after that, you shouldn't have a problem anymore. We're way more complex than that. Just because I can persuade you intellectually does not mean that that has actually sunk those 18 inches and been encoded in your heart. And just because I can win the argument doesn't mean that you have adjusted all your intuitions, your emotions, your feelings, your moral sensitivity. And you begin to realize, and we need to realize this in church, that just like with raising kids, probably at least 90% of the problems of children that they have cannot be solved with instruction or with discipline. They have to be solved over 20 years. The child has to grow out of the immaturity into maturity. And interestingly, the conscience restrains us. It really reminds us that for us to act as a whole being, it's not just intellectual. We can't be intellectual bullies in church. It goes deep. And people often have to outgrow immaturities and what has been formed or misguided within them, formed in a wrong way. And they have to grow into the full knowledge of the Lord to be truly free. And there's one final point here that we must keep in mind from Paul's teaching. If you read 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and Romans 14, the Christian with his weak conscience must be held within the church fellowship. He must be protected within it, but he is not allowed to let his weak conscience become the law of the church. Because Paul makes it very clear in Romans 14, he's not allowed to judge other Christians by his conscience. He is to be left free not to act contrary to it. But he's held within a fellowship on the basis of the gospel with Christians who personally act on their freedoms, but don't force him. And that puts him into the family to now be protected, but also an environment in which he can grow up. He can begin to rethink. He can listen. He can engage in that process that even his conscience can be transformed and strengthened, and eventually that he himself as a whole person can act with other Christians in his liberties without violating his conscience. And so conscience really restrains us from our action. It calls us to wait. You haven't got yourself together in this. You haven't sorted out your inside life on this one. But it holds us on the foundation of the gospel that gives us our liberties and freedoms in Christ. And the church is to be there to grow God's children with their conscience healthy and intact. Now, as churches got older in the New Testament time, we know that deep problems began to develop. And now I'm going to trace the problem from the side of conscience. We can now move from a defiled conscience that is defiled on this subject or area of action or that, to now becoming chronic and it becomes totally crippled. And we read about that in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." In other words, Paul says there comes a time when people and even Christians, and Paul is talking about people operating within the church, that their mind and their conscience is defiled. And for them, nothing can be pure anymore. Everything in their mind and in their conscience becomes defiled. Now, you might say, how is that possible? Well, let's go back to look at the Christian who's a healthy Christian in the church, but he has a weak conscience. If you read in Romans 14, verse 14, Paul throws a lot of light on purity in the Christian life when he says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing in terms of what you eat or drink or of a day, such as a Saturday or a Sunday or a Wednesday, is impure in and of itself." These are non-moral issues. But Paul says it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, there is nothing unclean about a piece of bread. But if you think it is unclean, it becomes unclean to you. And it really is true that if for some reason in your thinking, in your conscience, that bread is unclean for you, you project that feeling of unclean consciousness, self-consciousness on that bread. And for you, it becomes unclean. And now we begin to see that the conscience, which really strikes against us, begins to name things and characterize things out there. And so the result is a Christian can eat meat offered to an idol if his conscience is clean about it. But if not, that meat becomes defiled to him because eating it would defile him. Now, in Titus chapter 1, 15, you'll notice something. Paul is no longer talking about meat, about drinking wine, about a day here or there. He talks about all things. And again, he means all those things that God created, all things in God's creation. And that is for a person who is personally pure, totally cleansed in line with God. He can look at creation and everything and see everything is clean. For another person who's defiled, who's corrupted within, the same things are evil. Now, I'm going to just have to share a story because I know that we're dealing with the deep levels of the human inside, and sometimes it's hard to see. I remember my mother was nearing death, and I went to visit her, and my dad came in, and then all of a sudden, a debate broke out between my mom and my dad, because as they reminisced about their journey together through life, for my dad, it was all darkness and trouble and woe and vanity. And for my mom, it was all sunshine and blessedness and what a romance with God to walk this alley. And then Dad all of a sudden got angry and he turned to me and he says, George, you see, this is what I always have to face. I come and I want sympathy for all the troubles and woes of life. And she just praises the Lord and makes me feel more miserable. So he asked me to play the role of conscience and to adjudicate and decide what story is right. I felt myself in the pickle, like, I don't want to stand between my parents here. And so I quickly prayed, and I got the answer. I says, Dad, both of your stories are correct because you both walked the same mile. Mom looked up to God and saw God in it all, and everything was filled with light. You looked at the dirt, and everything is dirt. Both stories are true. Now, if you want a scripture for it, for my dad, all things were defiled because in his head, he hadn't sorted everything out. My dad actually was very conflicted in his inner being and his operating system. For mom, everything was clean, even the things that went wrong, because in her mind, her favorite thing was always whenever we started complaining, lay it under the blood. If we criticize, there's a curse on that. That's why Jesus died. Put it under the blood. We always thought she was simplistic. She's not trying to deal with things. But at the end, I realized she was the only one who was dealing with things because we were always digging up the dirt, getting ourselves all messed up internally. And then in getting messed up internally, you look at everything and everything is messed up for you. Do you see that? And so what Paul is saying is very profoundly true. So I'm going to give you a bit of a short list on how everything gets defiled for the defiled. You've been going to church. And you're not really there. You're just conforming. And you realize that you're a hypocrite. And so you call all Christians who go to church hypocrites. Church is hypocrisy. Isn't that what people do? When people say all Christians are hypocrites, they're only confessing that they are hypocrites. They're trying to be a Christian. But then they defile all Christians with their self-conscious defilement. So whenever you say Christians are hypocrites, church isn't real, you know what you're really expressing? You've been a hypocrite at it, and you have been unreal all along. Turn it on yourself and get cleaned up. And when you get cleaned up, you'll see that all Christians who are true are clean because they're in the process. They're coming to church to get cleaned up. The defiled will defile all. The pure will purify all. Money. Often the scripture is quoted, money is the root of all evil. And for some reason, some Christians will see all money as evil. Well, first of all, you've misquoted the scripture. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. But you can see how some people, in the way their experience of handling money defiles everything. But then they have to use money. And so they condemn the thing they use, and they defile themselves, and then they feel guilty about that, and then they defile all money, and they're critical of any people who have money. And before you know it, it just is a totally messed up world for them. We know that people-pleasing is a sin. Some Christians are very vulnerable to that one. But then some people realize that people-pleasing is a sin, so I can only be righteous if I don't please people and I give everybody a black eye, because that at least saves me from people-pleasing. Do you see what's happening? It's you are defiled, because when you're nice to people, you're just a people-pleaser, and then you project that. Oh, this guy's pleasing that person. Oh, he must be a people-pleaser, because you are reading your heart into other people. You know, whenever you judge, you show nothing about the person. You are only projecting on that person what you know from your own heart. And so your negative judgments defile everything around you, and they only expose your own defilement. Now, I'm going to touch a real sensitive point. Pornography, sexual perversity. We live in a sex-soaked society. And I tell you, when that gets into you, you just cannot help but sexualizing perversely everything around you. You can't be a sexual pervert without perverting everybody and everything around you. Now I'm going to go to the real minutiae. I once read about a very strict order of Mennonites, and one of their rules was you were not allowed to plant flowers in your garden in front of your house. Why? Because you can beautify your lawn and it can be vanity. And therefore, in order to protect themselves against vanity, you can't plant flowers. And then they drive by your house with its beautiful garden, and you planted these flowers to kiss your neighbors to the glory of God, to engage people with beauty and creation. Oh, those must be very vain Christians. Look, they're going to hell because they plant flowers. You're defiling flowers. Like, give me a break. The same is with beauty. You know, beauty is such a seduction to vanity that we can only be holy if we're ugly, and we uglify all beauty. Believe me, there are Christians who do this. Enjoying food. For you have developed, and this is a weird one today, we're back to the basics. Food guilt, green guilt, sugar. Like, I've had it happen in the church where some kids reached for a cookie and the mother slapped her hand and said, remember the sugar demon. You demonize cookies. You demonize sugar. And I told the mother, I said, you can't live without sugar. Sugar is the basic fuel of all life, whether it's animals or human beings. Don't demonize it. Sure, overdoing anything can be wrong. But do you realize how we have developed these legalisms now in which we are just loading guilt on everything? You know what's happening? You have been defiled within, and you are defiling everything without. And all the Christians come down in the defilement. Oh, look at those Christians. They're eating sugar. Oh. And the whole world is just dirty to you, and you don't even realize sugar is God's greatest food gift, because it's the very energy and fuel that keeps you going. And when you discover, oh, I better starve myself to death because I gotta get out of this sugar demon, give me a break. Now, once the conscience gets so systemically defiled, it defiles everything. And that conscience wants to now rule everything, it becomes totalitarian. And so they concoct doctrines and theories to push their ideas. And in Titus, they are stated in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The first thing Paul is saying, their conscience no longer holds them to good works, relational works, the moral works. They're becoming dead to that. And it's all being replaced by these amoral taboos and works that have nothing to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. And then they go to religious sources to teach this. In verse 14, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. In other words, you see, what happened in Paul's day is the Jews had the Torah, the Old Testament. But there's a lot that they thought and wanted that you couldn't read in the Bible. And so they began to fill in the gaps with their stories and their made up stories of Enoch and Abraham, and began to put a lot of their Jewish legalisms and different ideas that you couldn't get out of the scripture into the stories, and then taking that as an oral tradition that has been handed down. And so they have two sources, the Bible, the written, the oral, and the oral is the one that gives you all of that non-biblical, anti-creational garbage. And they're trafficking this through churches. By the way, this is really happening today. You'd be surprised at how a lot of those old Jewish books are being brought in and Christians are beginning to traffic. And they get a lot of material for their present defilement and the way they want to defile the whole world. We today have the internet and you can do research. And don't trust what's on the internet because it's so impersonal. You don't even know who wrote that article. And if you want to know whether it's true or not, you have to trust the person who wrote it. And if you met the guy, he might be a total liar and a quack. But people now are taking all this stuff without any moral relationship or accountability. Often it's pseudoscience. They bring it in and then they peddle it through the churches and they defile everything and they turn the church into this. Like, what is this? So what do you do when this becomes a cancer within the body of Christ? Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, here Paul is saying, you don't pussyfoot. You don't handle them with kid's gloves. You don't appease and accommodate. You give them a real sharp rebuke. Listen, it's created by God. Let's start with that premise. Yes, man can manufacture, but even man made in the image of God manufactures things. You hardly can eat and live in this world without some food processing. If you make yogurt, it's food processed. If you leaven your bread, you're processing it. Now let's start, first of all, being sound in the faith. Why do you get so obsessed with your physical health that you're willing to destroy the web of moral social relationships? Keep things in balance. Be sound in the faith. Now this ends even in a more serious consequence in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now here Paul talks about a seared conscience. We today would call it a cauterized conscience. And that is that if you took your hand and you branded it on a hot iron, it would develop huge calluses, and in the end, you no longer could feel. It would lose its sense of feeling. And Paul is now talking about a condition in which, in one sense, people's consciences are dead. And that means they no longer have any sensitivity in the moral order of life. They no longer feel that immoral actions are wrong. They've lost that sensitivity. But yet, they show something weird. They transpose right and wrong from the moral order of life to that which is not moral, things of life. And actually, their sense of right and wrong begins to attack God's order and what is right. What you're beginning to see now is the conscience is cauterized, that it no longer ticks at that moral level, and things are inverted. So the conscience, or the sense of right and wrong, becomes like an autoimmune disease, where your white blood cells attack your own body, no longer attacking diseases. And you know, once the conscience gets seared, it begins to attack health. It begins to attack creation. And that level is a work of demons, because demons always want to destroy, degrade, and destruct creation, the very platform on which we relate to God. Now you might say, okay, how does that true in our society? I want to tell you, our civilization has come to this point of a cauterized conscience. We can kill babies. We can kill the aged and murder. You don't feel anything wrong about it. Kill a dog, you're going to jail. We have hypersensitivities on things like this, but we have no longer moral sensitivity about the relational order of life. It can happen in, let's take the food issue, that you can be a vegetarian or a vegan, and you are all sensitive about the slightest touch of an animal product in the food. But when it comes to your husband, you can disregard God's order for marriage, submission, divorce, throw the guy out, Do whatever you want. Do you realize what's happening? You no longer have a conscience about the moral order. And now you're overheating and attacking creation. And you know, when Christians come to me with this vegetarianism, if it's a philosophical or religious one, I said, listen, I'm a keeper of the Noahic covenant. I eat meat as a covenant duty because God said, after Noah in the Noahic covenant, you may eat meat. Don't start defining that for me. And I tell them, God loves red meat. Why? Because that's what he wanted on the altar. He didn't want fish or chicken. He wanted beef and lamb and goat. God loves fine wheat, processed wheat, because that's the only thing he'd accept in the meal offering on the altar for the nation. But yet in our society, we got all these hyper-legalisms in the non-moral order. And we're trashing, totally insensitive to all moral judgment. I'm going to tell you what it is. Doctrines of demons. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Philosophical religious vegetarianism is a doctrine of demons because it came to us from Hinduism and Buddhism. And these are very creational destructive religions. Christian, wake up. It's the last days. And I'm really surprised at how this all has come back with a vengeance. Now, you say, well, what's the cure for the Christian? Thanksgiving. Paul said, everything is sanctified by the word of God, because when God created, he said, it is good. Then in the Noahic covenant, God says, I give you meat. Then in Peter's vision, Peter rise and eat all those creepy crawlers and all those animals. Jesus, Mark chapter 7, declared all foods clean. The word of God has declared it clean. Don't you defile it. Secondly, thanksgiving. If God in his word has said it's good, we give thanks and partake, and it becomes holy to us. Because to the holy, all things are holy. So we're back to Thanksgiving theme. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I thank God that I serve him with a clear conscience. And how blessed it is to be able to say, I serve God with a clear conscience. We have been brought to the Lord through Jesus Christ with a purified conscience. And then we're called in following Christ to maintain a good conscience. And we have to struggle against all those forces that would cripple the church and mess this whole terrain up. But if we live with a good conscience, even if it's a weak conscience, but it's good, there is a special privilege it gives to us, and that is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. The author says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. You know what he's saying? If I didn't have a clear conscience, I couldn't ask you to pray for me because your prayers wouldn't work. Because God relates to us always on that internal operating system. And believe me, I'm going to say something really tough. If you don't have a clear conscience, don't ask Christians to pray for you because God is going to look at your conscience. You might have some cleanup work to do before internally you stand before an open heaven. You say, well, what do I do if I messed up? Ask them to pray that God would clean you up on the inside. After all, you know, that's the basic business. Get clear, totally within before God, and don't use prayer to override and overpower your violation of the moral order when you and your conscience know that the way you're behaving goes against a lot of scriptures. Man, Peter says, treat your wives with understanding, honoring them as the weaker vessel. When you see their weakness, honor them for it, lest your prayers be hindered. So true in all of life. Your prayer life is tied to your heart and your conscience, your basic operating system. But we as Christians have all been given the starting point on this, and now it has to continue. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He is saying, listen, the blood of Jesus gives us access into the very holy places from which we were barred by an evil conscience. Our heart has been made pure through faith in Christ. Our conscience is cleansed from that evil conscience through the blood of Jesus. We wash our bodies in the sense of we clean up our act, the way we live. we maintain a good conscience. Yes, we still have to grow. Yes, we still fail. But we're always in that process of maintaining that cleanliness that brings us into the very holy places in the presence of God. This is true of us individually, but it's also true of us as a church, collectively. This is where we come to the Lord's Supper. Here we are again, and we come to the Lord's table. And here he has laid before us, by his word, sanctifying the bread to be the sign of his body and the cup of his blood poured out for us. And once they're prayed for and the word of Christ is spoken over them, they cease to be mere bread and mere cup. What we do with them, we do with the body and the blood of Jesus. We do this together because here we are to maintain our life in a purified conscience for a good conscience together, because we need each other. Alone, we're just in the world, and we just get derailed and deranged. And so let's renew ourselves in this fellowship of a purified conscience. And God bless us.